This past week, I was meeting with a friend of mine who recently received his Master's of Divinity, and he was telling me about one of his seminary professors who believed and taught that Christians today are not called to evangelize. That he taught that the apostles, that was their task, and they did it. The gospel reached the known world, so we don't need to evangelize at all in our day. Well, what we need to do is we just need to grow in Christian community with people and be nice, you know, to the world around us. And my friend is telling me this, and I said to him, how in the world are there Christians if nobody's saying anything about Jesus? If nobody is evangelizing, then there can be no way for there to even be Christians existing today. Now, my friend agreed with me on that, but he did say, he kind of understands how his professor got to that point, more from a reactionary perspective. That this professor probably grew up in a circle where evangelism was probably the only thing that mattered. And so we need to tell people about Jesus. We need to witness to them about Jesus. It does not matter what their life is like. It doesn't matter if there's issues within the marriage, within the home, if there's issues with the children, just evangelize them. Just get them to pray the prayer, even if they don't even believe everything about the prayer, and then just say it because there could be something that happens in the midst of that. And so in one sense, this professor, you know, reacts against that, but as well, he reacts against this idea of church where it's just in our Western culture, especially, church is a building that individuals come to in order to receive individual nourishment. And the professor is reacting against that because, you know, we even recognize in the scriptures that's not what church is. Church is an assembly of people who are committed to Christ and committed to each other and need each other. The sad thing, though, about this professor is I think he pendulum swung too far. He went from essentially all and only evangelism to no evangelism. To use another phrase, he threw the baby out with the bathwater. He's missed the point. I understand the concern, but we have to have evangelism and good works. We have to love people wholly, meaning wholly, physically and spiritually. The question that comes to my mind is, are we really loving people if we're just being kind physically? And if I can use this kind of illustration, we're just fluffing their pillows as they're on their way to hell. Is that really loving? We need to love them completely. And this is what Paul talks about in Romans 9 and in Romans 10 and in Romans 11. We get into Romans 9, and at the beginning of Romans 9, the Apostle Paul says he has unceasing anguish for the Jews, his kinsmen according to the flesh. He has anguish in his heart over their soul. Paul goes on and talks about how God has designed to save people and rescue them. And then we get into Romans chapter 10. And in Romans chapter 10, Paul emphasizes how God is actually going to save. In Romans 9, he says, God is in control of all of this. And in Romans 10, he says, and under his control, this is how he's actually going to save some Jews and many Gentiles. Now remember, this falls within a bigger argument of Paul. He wants to show the Christians in Rome that God always keeps his promises. Because if God doesn't keep even one promised, then God can't be trusted with any promises that he makes, not at least fully. So Paul is showing God keeps his promises, and as he keeps his promises, he's working in such ways to draw Jews and Gentiles to himself. Now, as Paul goes on in Romans chapter 10 and in the text that we even looked at last week, Paul shows why many Jews reject the message of Jesus. If I can just put it in modern vernacular, it's because Jesus is too easy. We looked at the text last week, and Paul says, don't say that you're going to ascend up into heaven or you're going to travel down to the abyss. Essentially, don't make your moral towers of Babel to try to reach up to God. Don't think you have to dive down into the abyss in order to prove your unworthiness and prove that God can save you because you've done something. Instead, Paul says, the answer is in your heart and in your mouth. And what he's saying is that Jesus is the one who's done it all. Jesus experienced the wrath of God in the place of sinners on the cross, the punishment. When I say wrath, I'm talking about just punishment, not just flying off the handle. The just punishment of God for sinners on the cross, which is hell. And then Jesus ascended up into heaven. I don't have to do these things. Jesus already did it. And so Paul says, the answer is in your heart and in your mouth. And he goes on and he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's interesting how Paul emphasizes the mouth and the heart, puts these two together multiple times. Because what he's really saying in this text is that it's the whole person that's coming to Jesus Christ. It's not... Now, some people can look at this verse, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, and we could say that would be some people who embrace what we call an easy believism. All you have to do is pray a prayer and you're going to heaven. Just say these words, you know, because everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's not magical words. What Paul is showing in the text is it's someone who has the heart that has been transformed by God, and then the expression of that heart is, save me. I need you. So they call out to him. Now you can look at this text and you go, okay, great. That's how God saves people. Works in their heart. They confess with their mouth. Way to go. Let's move on, Paul, into the next argument. And Paul says, hold on a second. This reality affects how believers in Christ, how Christians ought to think about the unbelieving world. And so, if you have your Bibles, go to Romans chapter 10, if you haven't already. We discover how salvation plays out. Since God is in control of everything, then Paul says, God, under his control, has summoned his children to declare his message to other people. If I can say it this way, there would be no Christians in this world if Christians don't evangelize. But God's in control. Exactly. And in his control, he says, go. Before we read this text, I'm going to start reading in verse 14, but before we do, let's pray together. Father, I need you. We need you. I need you to give me the heart and the passion for your glory that this text brings about so that I speak words that are in line with your truth. We all need you in this room so that our ears are open to hear what you are saying. And not only to hear what you are saying, but to embrace what you are saying with greater zeal and passion. I pray, God, that your glory would be our focus. And that we would be transformed from one degree of glory to another as we see and savor you in the face of Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. I pray not only for ourselves, but we pray for the global church, the believers who are worshiping you today. Father, we ask that your children would grow in repentance and faith. Your children would grow in adoration of you. God, we need you because without you, we can do nothing. We pray for the Girths as they travel back to the United States from the mission field and pray that you would give them comfort, endurance, trust in you in the midst of confusion, transition for the children as they get used to living in the United States as opposed to Africa. We pray that you would strengthen them and even use us to encourage them. And then we pray for the churches even here in Holland that are preaching the gospel. I think of Covenant Presbyterian and Ken Klett, and ask, Lord, that he would proclaim Jesus faithfully and that that church would grow around Jesus Christ. Finally, Father, I ask for even one of our own who's a shut-in, and pray for Dolores Kleinhexel. Thank you for her and her ministry through the years here. And even though she can't be here, we thank you that we can pray for her, that we can reach out to her, and we pray that you would continue to bring your comfort as she walks with you. Father, we know you hear us because of Jesus, because of your great love. And so we praise you in his name. Amen. So, Romans 10, starting in verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? For Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. And then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. As I review these verses, I think the main idea of this text is that Christians must call everyone to faith in Jesus, but not everyone will call on God. Now, the reason why I have the quotation marks around everyone is because I'm not saying that you individually must speak to every single unbeliever around the globe, but that Christians ought to have a concern for the souls of everyone, and that the people in our own lives we should be reaching out to with the gospel. There is a call in this text. And actually, in this text in Romans, that Paul indicates the call of the gospel, one, is that once you hear the gospel, and by the way, when I say gospel, I'm talking about Jesus and what he has accomplished in his life, death, resurrection, okay? That story, that true story, should compel people to then believe on Christ. And then, for those who believe on Christ, that story should compel them to tell other people to believe on Christ. That's why the title of the sermon today is The Gospel's Call. And it's a twofold call. The gospel summons people to believe, and the gospel summons believers to summon others to believe on Christ. So we see this a little bit more fully in the first couple of verses that Paul brings about. He shows us that the gospel must be proclaimed and embraced. So let's look at verses 14 and 15 again. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Verse 14 starts off a new paragraph, but it's connected to verse 13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then Paul says, okay, how is that going to come about? How are people going to end up calling on the name of the Lord? There's a process that God has ordered. And so then Paul asks some questions, rhetorical questions that we should know the answers to automatically when we read the questions. I'm going to rephrase them a little bit just to help bring the idea across. But we get to the first question, and Paul is essentially asking, can someone call on Jesus without believing on him? The implied answer is what? No, they can't. Can somebody call on Jesus without believing on him? Now, there are people who try to come up with fancy answers to this. Some that even in my flesh, I might want to prefer. but it's not what the scriptures teach. So, for example, some people might say, you know, there are people in other countries who have never heard the gospel, and they hear about some other idol, and they're really not worshiping that idol, they're worshiping Jesus in disguise. That's a fancy interpretation, but that's not what the scriptures teach. Other people will say, you don't have to believe on Jesus, you don't have to believe on God, you just need to be a nice person, you just need to be a moral person, or you need to believe in, they use phrases I don't even understand, like an internal resurrection. What does that mean? Sure, I have one, you know? But the reason why these would be problems is because scripturally, we're taught that salvation is relational, that we must be reconciled to God. So how can you be reconciled to somebody you don't know? You can't be reconciled to somebody you don't know. So that's why Paul says, can someone call on Jesus without believing on him? And I use the phrase believing on because this is actually an important phrase in the New Testament writers. Paul says here, on whom they have not believed. On whom? In the Greek, this understanding of believe on is actually unique to the New Testament writers. And it means to take your trust and place it entirely outside of you into Jesus Christ. That your hope, your life, your identity, your everything is completely dependent on him. So believing on him is relational. You've got to know him. You've got to know he's worthy in order to actually depend on him. It's not just believing the facts, although the facts are important. It's knowing the facts, and then your heart, by God's grace, is compelled to trust. The only way people will call on the name of the Lord is if they actually embrace Jesus. By the way, this is not easy believism. But I do want to say something towards people. You know, some of you, I saw your heads nodding when I talked about the praying of prayer. Kind of thinking like, yeah, you preach it, Pastor. You know, all right. But I do want to talk, maybe if that's you, I want to make sure we're not pendulum swinging either to an extreme. Some people go so far as to say, don't tell people to pray a prayer. What? Are you kidding me? What does the text say happens when there is belief in the heart? What does it say happens? They call on the name of the Lord. The first expression of faith is prayer. Just like the first evidence of new physical life is a baby's cry, so the first evidence of new spiritual life is prayer. That's our breath. And so it is a beautiful thing to say to someone that call on Jesus, cry out to him. And wouldn't it be amazing if you're a person with that person in the spiritual delivery room hearing their cry to God? It's an appropriate thing to call people to cry out to the Lord. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now Paul moves on into the second question and shows with the second question, the gospel must be embraced. Can someone believe without hearing? Now Paul's hope is that people would believe on Jesus. Can we just assume that people are going to believe without any knowledge? No, they need knowledge. So how are people going to come to embrace Jesus and who he is? Paul emphasizes hearing. And actually, this hearing, you could say this is the responsibility on the people speaking, but actually he's putting a responsibility on the people listening here. You know, I've had it happen on different occasions where I preach a sermon and somebody comes up to me and like, oh man, Pastor, that was just, oh, so good. It just reached me right here, you know? And I'm really encouraged, you know? And then I talk to somebody else and they're like, I did not get anything you said. Those are super encouraging Sundays, you know? Like, which is it? Was it good or bad? Or I don't know. Now, there's a couple of things I can walk away from in that type of situation. I can say, one, we have different types of listeners. Different types of personalities, right? And I can always do better to try to communicate to the variety of people that exist here. So that's one. But I also recognize that people are in different stages spiritually, And Paul uses the illustrations of milk and meat, and so some can take in more than others, and that's just part of the process of sanctification. It's not a guilting people over that. It's just part of the process. But the third reality can also be you're not hearing. You're not doing the diligence in trying to listen and actually trying to say, what does this mean? And praying to the Holy Spirit for understanding, because the scriptures are spiritually discerned. When Paul talks about hearing here, I think what he's doing is he's saying, listen, you can't expect people to actually become children of God just because you declared the gospel. If somebody just has it in earshot, oh, Jesus died on the cross for my sins, now I'm saved. Or if you grew up in church and you heard the gospel over and over and over and over and over again, that does not mean you are a Christian. Hearing here puts a responsibility on the person to say, this hearing has to lead to a response. It has to lead to belief, right? Believing on, depending on, trusting in him. So Paul says, there needs to be a listening with the intent of response, to believe on Jesus, to be reconciled to Christ. Because I'm an enemy of God by nature, and Jesus can make me friends with God. So these first two questions, Paul shows the gospel must be embraced by people. The next set of questions shows that the gospel must be proclaimed. In order for people to embrace, the gospel must be proclaimed here. So question three, can someone hear without proclaiming? You know, in the 17th and 18th centuries, early 19th century, many Christians believed that evangelism was unnecessary. And then there were some people, and there were people who still evangelized, but there were some people who were increasing in their desire for evangelism because the world started looking bigger and bigger and bigger to them. The British government was increasing. And so there's one man by the name of William Carey who had a passion for souls in India and wanted them to know the gospel. And you know what some Christians said to William Carey? God's going to save who he's going to save. And if he wants to save them, he'll do it without you. What they did is they essentially took Romans 9 to the extreme. And they said, God's going to save who he's going to save. You don't have to do anything about it. But William Carey knew that Romans 10 and Romans 9 go together. Because God is in control of everything. He has to go. He has to share the gospel. So through much difficulty, he went. If Christians don't share the gospel, people won't come to faith in Jesus. Therefore, we need to declare this. Now, Paul uses the word here, how are they to preach? Or how are they to hear without someone preaching? This word for preach in the Greek is actually the word herald. So think about early 19th century. And you'd have paper boys who would go and get the newspapers, and they'd go out into the streets and they would declare the news for the day, and they would say, read all about it, read all about it. And then they'd get money, they'd give them the newspaper. That's a similar idea to what Paul is bringing up here in this text. To herald was someone who would go out into the streets and they would declare the news. They would go out and say, this is the information. Okay, now Paul merges heralding with the term gospel, which many of you, we've talked about this in our study of Romans, that the word gospel was a Greek term that was used to talk about someone or information about a ruler gaining victory over the enemy. And so they'd come into the town and someone would herald the good news and they would say, the general won, we're victorious. And Paul takes those terms and brings it into the Christian context, and he says, listen, all humanity is dead in sin. There is not one righteous. Everyone rebels against God. And listen, Jesus came to this earth, God the Son, and he took on human flesh, and he lived the life we could never live, and he took the punishment that we deserved in our place. He was condemned, and he rose from the dead to conquer sin and death so that anyone who trusts in him can be with him for all eternity. Good news! Good news! Yeah, we should clap. That is good. Praise God! That's heralding. And so Paul says, how are they going to believe if there are no heralds? If there are no people out in the streets? If you aren't talking to your neighbors and your friends and your coworkers and your family, how are they going to believe? And if you don't speak about it, can you really think that it's good news? How can they proclaim without... Then Paul goes on with the fourth question, how can someone proclaim without being sent? Now, some of you could say, well, I don't believe we're all meant to go out and proclaim this. And I think this last question confronts that. Verse 15, how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. You could say, well, I wasn't sent. If you're a Christian, you are sent. And the reason why I say that is because Paul quotes from Isaiah 52, verse 17, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And what he does is this is a direct quotation from Isaiah with one modification. Paul takes it from the singular and moves it to the plural. They. We are sent. Every foot that goes out and preaches the gospel is beautiful. And so listen, if you are a believer in Christ, you know the gospel. Now go and proclaim it. You know, you can think of it maybe this way. Imagine you are, you see two people going off into a room and it looks like they're pretty serious. They're going to be talking about something. And just like every human being, you want to know what they're talking about. And so what you do is you slyly put your ear against the door and you hear this muffled conversation, and every once in a while you get little words. And you make assumptions, trying to piece things together. And then you go and you tell other people, this is what they were saying in there, but it's, you know, very messed up. And then those people leave the room, and one of the individuals hears what this gossip that's being said, and that person starts to correct the people. No, that's not what we said. We said this. Who should you listen to? Who should you listen to? The person that was in the room, right? Not, oh yeah, I know that's what you said, but this sounds juicier, you know? No, you want to listen to the person who knows the information. And that's exactly what I think Paul is getting at here. You as a Christian, you have met Jesus. You know the information. And therefore, by default, you walk out into this world. And Paul even says elsewhere, you pull down strongholds and knowledge that's raised against Jesus Christ because you know Jesus. You know who he is. You need to herald, because if you're a Christian, you are sent. You are sent. But there needs to be a corrective on this. And Paul goes into it. Proclamation does not guarantee faith. Look at verses 16 and 17. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The they here in this text, I actually believe, is referring to the Jewish people. But they have not all believed. Because this is the context of Paul's bigger argument here. Interestingly, in this text as well, in verse 16, it says they have not all obeyed the gospel. Some of you might have another translation. And it says they have not all accepted the gospel. And you say, well, which one is it? Accept or obey? The word has this understanding, these two understandings coming together. Obedience to the gospel is actually not doing things in order to attain favor. Obedience to the gospel is accepting Jesus on his terms. And just submitting yourself to him as Savior and Lord. That's what God counts as righteousness, because Jesus is the righteous one. You trust him. You believe on him. And Paul says here, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? He's going back to Judaism, and I think showing here that the Jews just thought Jesus was too easy. Now, Paul quotes from Isaiah 53 here. His previous quotation, Isaiah 52, similar section of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 53, do you remember what that chapter is? That is the clearest prophetic statement on the crucifixion of the Messiah. And Paul says, Jesus is the fulfillment of this. And Isaiah starts off talking about the death of Jesus and says, who's going to believe it? Who's going to believe it? And Paul says, right, who's going to believe it? How many of the Jews are going to believe this good news, this word of Christ, that God has come to rescue sinners? So Paul says here so far in this text that if people are going to believe, the gospel must be proclaimed. But in proclaiming the gospel, that doesn't guarantee that everybody is going to believe. You can sit and hear and listen and still reject Christ, but the call is to believe on him. And if you believe on him, call other people to believe on him. Now Paul gets back to his bigger argument in these chapters, that many Jews have rejected. Is this according to God's plan? God kept his promises? Yeah, Paul shows many Jews have heard and rejected God's grace. He puts the responsibility onto them, onto the Jewish people. And in verses 18 through 21, we read, "But I ask, have they not all heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the end of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." Our question is, why haven't more Jews come to faith in Jesus Christ? It's such a wonderful message. Have you ever asked that question about yourself? Why did I trust Jesus and not so-and-so? Anybody ever asked that before? Why do I follow him and they reject? I don't think we can fully comprehend the dynamics here, but I think what we ought to do is have humble joy that God did rescue us. But this is kind of the question that's being asked here. Why so many Jews, why have they rejected? Is there something missing in them that the Gentiles had? That maybe they were more prone to believe because they had something that the Jews don't? Well, that's not going to be the answer that Paul gives. Because Paul already said in Romans chapter 8 that the mindset on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God. Indeed, it cannot submit to God. So Paul asks some questions. Some questions that teach us some things about ourselves and also about the Jews. Have the Jews heard the gospel? Have they rejected, in a sense, by default? They don't know the information. Is that the scenario, Paul? No. Paul shows here in the text, he quotes from Psalm 19, "Their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the end of the world." Now, interestingly, this is Psalm 19, which that quotation is actually talking about the general revelation of God in creation. That you see the sun, you see what God has made. And so some people look at this text and say, just through what God has made, people should trust in Jesus. But Paul already says in Romans 1, that's not enough. General revelation isn't enough. General revelation teaches us that there is a God and he has all power. What I think Paul is doing is with Psalm 19, it moves on to talk about the power of the word of God. And what Paul is saying is just as the sun has covered the face of this earth, so the gospel now, because of Jesus, goes out to the whole world. Have the Jews not heard the gospel? Essentially, by this point in time, all Jews have heard about the gospel in their known world. And the gospel is spreading out even further. So have they heard the gospel? Yes, they've heard the gospel, but they still reject it. So you can't say, well, the reason why I believe is because I heard. And the reason they don't believe is because they didn't hear. No, they heard. They heard, and they didn't want it. The second question Paul asks is essentially this: did Israel not understand the gospel's call to everyone? Now, you might look at this, and in verse 19 it just says, "But I ask, did Israel not understand?" And when I studied this, at first I thought this was saying, did Israel not understand the gospel? But when you look at the answers that Paul gives in his quotations, that makes no sense. The answers don't match up with that interpretation. So I think what Paul is actually saying is, did Israel not understand the gospel's call to everyone? The question relates to Israel's rejection of God. You might want to pay a little bit closer attention as I explain. Paul quotes from Moses here in Deuteronomy 32. Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Now, this is in the midst of God giving a consequence, a punishment to the nation of Israel because they're rebellious. And so God is saying, I'm removing my grace and I am going to give grace to another nation. I'm going to make you jealous with that nation, a foolish nation, and you're going to be angry about that. Do you know of an Old Testament story where that actually took place later on? Where someone was jealous and angry about God's grace to another nation? Jonah, remember that? Oh, how dare God be so kind to horrible people, right? Jonah had a nationalism that was sinful, a pride and an arrogance for his own people, not a dependence on the Lord in that scenario. And I think that Israel, in many ways, had that. At least in the first century, we're better, and we're better off. And Paul is saying, our question could be, didn't they understand God's call to the whole world? And Paul is saying, Moses said it. Moses told them in the Old Testament, this is what God was going to do. And not only Moses, but let's just go to Isaiah. Have you seen how big the book of Isaiah is? It's a big prophet. We call him a major prophet just because the book is so long, okay? And in that book, Paul says, Isaiah is so bold as to say, which is really interesting. Do you think Paul was pretty bold? Yeah? And Paul's like, and Isaiah, whoa. You know, you want to know bold. Get to know him, okay? Isaiah is so bold to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. You could say, well, maybe I was saved. Maybe I came to faith in Jesus Christ because I was just more prone to seek God. I was just more prone to listen to him. I wanted him more than they wanted him. And Paul says, not so. These people didn't want God. This nation didn't even seek after God. And God showed up. And he rescued them, and they trusted him. So listen, this goes back even to Romans 9, and we simply trust the sovereign grace of God that he saves people. But listen, that does not negate the responsibility of people to believe, because Paul goes on in this and says, but of Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Why do people not believe on Jesus? Why have the Jews not believed on Jesus? Because they're disobedient, because they're contrary. And all of us are left in that state unless God shows mercy and grace to us. There is none who is righteous, no, not one, the Bible says. But you look at this terminology and it says, all day long I've held out my hands. And actually, this past week, my family has embarked on a new adventure. And this phraseology is more fresh now in a different way because we got two kittens. And they're feral cats. They were rescued from a tree stump about 4 or 5 weeks ago. Pretty scared, skittish kitties. Got them on Monday. We have them in our house. We have a nice just room for them, which our dog is not happy about. And because he wants his like space where he would lay down, you know? And, but at first when we got the cats, anytime we'd enter the room, they'd hide under the couches. Come on, come on. Who are you? You know? And we'd like try to get like a little bit of something on our fingers. Maybe they'd come out and lick it, you know? And they just kind of circle around the room and stare at you. I'm not sure if you will kill me, you know. And then one of the cats is a little more friendly than the other one. are a little more, you know, comfortable. And so maybe if he came out, the other one would start to come out and look and stare. But here we are, you know, we're giving them food, we're giving them lodging, we're giving them, you know, a nice little cat tower that they can rest on and hide in. We're giving them all this stuff, and they're like, I don't know if I can trust you. You know, I could kill you in an instant if I wanted to, you know, and I don't want to. Haven't I proven already that you're safe? But they don't trust, right? This illustration has God saying, I have held out my hands always, always, always. And you know what the Jews have consistently done? At most, they circle around me. They won't come and be fed by me. They won't come into my lap. They won't depend on me. They might even practice religious exercises. You're gonna go to the synagogue, or from a modern perspective, there are people who go to church and they dress a certain way and they talk a certain way and they act a certain way. But all you're doing is circling around God. You don't actually depend on him. You don't actually trust him and know your neediness for him. And God is holding out his hands, and he's not just holding out his hands to feed you. He's holding out his hands to hold you and to show his love for you, that you would depend on him for your everything. And so God says they're disobedient and contrary. What they really want, and what I think the whole human race ultimately in their sin wants, is we want God's stuff. We don't want God. I just want what you can give me. I don't want you. And God should be okay with that, right? No, we were made for him. And so that's disobedience, that's contrariness, to just want his stuff and not him. So when we look at this, Ventura, I mean, I think all of us, or most of us in this room, are Gentiles. Shouldn't we be amazed that God has saved us? If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, God has shown immense mercy to you. You didn't seek him. You didn't want him. You were contrary yourself. And yet his love compelled you and constrained you, and you've trusted him. That's amazing grace. And because of that grace, go out into the world and share the grace with others. I wonder if there's some people in this room that God is even working in your heart to say, go to the foreign mission field. Share the gospel there. Some of you maybe say, I need to be in some other type of ministry, reaching out to other people who don't know Jesus Christ. But I think all of us in this room, we should walk away from this message saying, because of the great love God has for me, Lord, one, help me to pray more for the people I know don't trust you. And two, give me the words to say and let me just do it and speak the gospel. We must, Paul shows us, grow in our understanding of the gospel's call for people to proclaim and trust Jesus. And because of Jesus, we rest in God's mission for our life. No matter how people respond to you or treat you, call everyone to faith in Jesus. And while not everyone will call on God, God will always accomplish his purposes through his children. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Hallowed be your name. And we pray that our hearts and our minds would be in line with your ways, that you would give us a passion for your glory, and not just a passion for your glory, but a passion that your glory might be known and embraced by the world around us. That we would have a passion, a zeal for the whole world to worship you. Grace us with that, Father. Lead us in repentance. And may, again, your joy be our strength. Amen. Amen. I'm going to ask if those who joined today, if you could come up here and we can welcome them here too. Also, as I, in a moment, state this closing benediction, for those who might have a little bit more difficulty walking, you can be dismissed now to get in line, to get food and get your seat so that our wonderful and lovely children don't plow you down. So you are welcome to walk out there now. And then again, just a reminder for those who are members, you can eat in the far back or eat closer up here, whichever direction you want. But hear these words. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen.